We had a special blessing last night. We were invited to participate in a special occasion at the Cataract River Ranch and had the joy of meeting some old friends up there and being encouraged by their assurance of prayer on our behalf in the ministry here and also in the ministry in the Philippines. And singing that hymn tonight, God leads his dear children along, some through the waters, some through the floods. A lady came up to me last night and she said it was in 1956 in Milpera Congregational Church where you were holding some evangelistic meetings that I trusted the Lord as my Savior and my father likewise. And she said, he has since gone home to glory. But she said, I praise the Lord for those special meetings. And during those meetings, they had those record floods of 1956 in the Milpera area. And we started the meetings on the Sunday. But on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, we had to cancel the meetings because we were on flood rescue work. And then we were able to resume for the final three nights, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And I don't know whether it was because of our willingness to participate in the flood relief or that the Lord was warning the people, perhaps there are worse to come, but there were excellent attendances the second weekend and quite a lot of people came to the Lord, including this lady we met again last night and her father. Some through the waters and some through the floods, God leads his dear people, dear children along. And that was a blessing. It's also a blessing to know that so many of our young people here are committed to serve the Lord in Sunday school teaching and in Awanas. It's just thrilling to hear the results of the Spark Sarama. I believe the final result was a photo finish. In fact, it was a disputed decision, but our kids got in by a nose and came back victoriously with the trophy again. And our gratitude goes to the leaders, and particularly Mrs. Turner, for the effort that they put in week by week, and how we're praising the Lord for the planting of the seed of the gospel in these young lives. And who knows, in God's time and in his providential circumstances, that seed will spring forth unto life eternal in those lives. And that cannot be except there are those who are willing, like Isaiah was, as we were reminded in Sunday school this morning, to say, Lord, here am I, send me. We are willing to serve. Last night at the ranch there, they were making a special appeal for young people to act as leaders and counselors in their camps. They just are unable to get enough young folk in that area who will volunteer to minister to the boys and girls who come in to their camps during the school holidays. And that's always sad when you hear that, but we just praise the Lord that we have so many willing workers here, so many who are ready to accept the challenge of service. And I know that as you do this, God will bless you. And he certainly does if we're willing to commit ourselves to him. If you'll open your Bibles tonight at Psalm 11. Psalm 11. If I were to give a title to the message tonight, it's simply this, that God is to be trusted. We can trust his word. We can hold to his promises. And that certainly was true of the man whose name means the beloved of God, David, in the Old Testament. And in this psalm, he declares his trust in the Lord and God's vindication of that trust and confidence. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? We don't know the circumstances in which this psalm was written, but it would seem to be at a time when David was a fugitive, when his enemies had risen against him. And this happened on several occasions, notably when King Saul became jealous of him and drove him out into the wilderness to live in the cave of Adullam, and even there continued to pursue him and to seek his life. It may have been the time when Absalom sought, his own beloved son, sought to usurp the throne and take over the kingdom and make himself king. We don't know, but many times we know this, that David was being hunted, that he was being persecuted. And that is true of the people of God. It's been true of the people of God of every generation, and it is certainly true today. There will always be those who will want, first of all, to apply pressure to us. You see, Newton's third law of motion is that to every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. And that's true in the Christian life and in the work of the gospel. If you do not want resistance, if you don't want persecution, then just sit there, do nothing, like a bump on a log, and there's no forces of resistance, but move for God and witness for the Lord, and the reaction will always be very noticeable. Dr. Bob Jones used to say, all movement creates friction. And that's true. And you move for the Lord, and there'll be those who will resist and fight and seek to put you down. That was true of David here. He was very aware of the presence of his enemies and the pressure of his enemies. And there were those who were ready to say, well, get out of here, you know, flee as a bird to the mountain. Flee as a bird to your mountain. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot the upright in heart. And how true this is, that the wicked would slay the righteous. The wicked would get rid of us. People like Senator Gareth Evans and people like that have openly declared that we ratbag Christians don't know what we're about, and that we are a plague on society. And this is the common thought, common ideology that's held, though not necessarily expressed verbally, but nonetheless reflected in attitudes and policies on the part of many who are in authority in this country today. And Andrew, that might be the reason, or one of the reasons, why God is not blessing this country as he is blessing these other countries. In the Philippines, in many respects, we enjoy a great deal more religious freedom and freedom to preach and conduct our Christian school and to go out and win souls than we do in this country. The great measure of persecution there comes from the religious authorities, not from the civil authorities or the government powers that be. But in this country, we know it comes from the political and civil authorities, so much of the pressure, and they would seek to wipe us out, as was recently stated at this school meeting at Weetangara, when the fact of our operation here was brought into question. Whoever it was, but one of the political leaders said, but we can bulldoze them off there at any time. And this is their attitude, and given half an opportunity, they would seek to do that. The wicked would seek to slay the righteous, but God is a God to be trusted. Then in verse 3, we are reminded, as the people of God, of this very serious warning, that if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And today, in our society, and in every sphere of human activity, in this country, we can see not only the superstructure of our society and our nation being damaged and being eroded, but we can see elements at work, and we can see forces in operation that threaten the very the destruction of our very foundations, the foundation of our nation, the foundation of our society. Those principles and standards that made our nation great are in danger of destruction today. And here, the psalmist expresses a very serious principle. If those foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's bad enough when they hack away at the superstructure. But you can break the windows and you can perhaps put holes in the roof and you can damage the walls and a house will still stand. It'll still be habitable. But if the foundations are destroyed, then what can be done? And if the foundations of our country and the foundations of our faith are destroyed, then what hope do we have? What can the righteous do? God has laid foundations. We need to know that. That's the basis. That's the reason we can trust him. In the last words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he gave that parable of the two men who built houses, one upon the sand and one upon the rocks, the rock. And how important it is that we build upon the rock, that we have a solid foundation and that we protect and defend those foundations in our faith, in our church, and in our lives, and in our families. The Lord is in his holy temple. I'll come back to verse 3 a little later. The Lord is in his holy temple. God is still on the throne. The psalmist says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. God is still on the throne. Even though it looks as if the world is out of control, even if it looks as if God is not interested and involved in the affairs of men, brothers and sisters, remember, never forget, God is still on the throne. We used to sing a chorus a few years ago. I haven't heard it in years. And it captures the truth of this statement. It went something like this. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though burdens may press us and trials distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. And that's why elsewhere David could say, when my father and my mother reject me, the Lord will take me up. And we can know the truth of his presence and power with us. And even though David was under threat of his life at the hand of Saul and then later of his son Absalom, nevertheless he knew that God was still on the throne, that God was still calling the shots. He was still dictating the terms. And it's the same today. We know that from the Word of God. We sang, "Hold the fort, for I am coming." Jesus said that as the church of Jesus Christ, we will know the persecution of the devil. But he said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Upon this rock, the rock of faith in him, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God, the Lord, is in his holy temple. And while this whole world lies in the evil one, while the devil is the prince of the power of the air and the ruler of darkness and is largely dictating the affairs of the human race today, never forget that there is a higher authority. There is a higher tribunal to which we can appeal, the throne of God. And while Satan is mighty, God is almighty. And by faith, we can come into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, and we can plead our cause through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who presents our needs to the Lord as our great high priest. The Lord is in his holy temple. God is still on the throne. He trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth wickedness, his soul hateth. What the psalmist here is saying is that God keeps the books. He trieth the righteous. He looks at the balance sheet. He knows what is going on. Our pastor, Dr. David Laurie in California, one of his favorite sayings was this: God keeps the books, and today is not payday. God keeps the books, and today is not payday. And how true that is. God trieth the righteous. He knows what's going on. He's keeping the records. And sometimes, although it seems, as David himself declares in some of his psalms, it seems as if the unrighteous, the wicked, are prevailing and prospering. Nevertheless, God knows. He rewards. We will have the final victory. We may lose a battle along the way, but we know we'll win the war because he is on our side. Hold the fort, for I am coming, says the Lord Jesus. And he will. He'll come and win the battle and take the victory. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. God is going to judge the unrighteous. He's going to punish the wicked. Though those who are evil may seem to be getting away with it today, it is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath raised from the dead. That judgment day is coming. The accounting day is coming, when everyone will give an account of himself to God. And upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone. The punishment reserved to the devil, for the devil and his angels, and all those who forget God. But verse 7 reminds us, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. In the margin of my Bible it says, or the upright shall behold his face. What a day that will be when we will see him face to face. And so there's a great conflict going on in this world today. A conflict between right and wrong. A conflict between good and evil. And we are engaged in that conflict. We are caught in the crossfire. And we have to declare our allegiance. Jesus said, he who is not for me is against me. And if we declare our allegiance to Christ, then we will suffer for us for that sake. For Paul tells us in Philippians 1:29, unto us it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. And the servant is not greater than the master. And if obedience to the will of God and to the word of God led the Lord Jesus to the cross, to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, then we too must take up our cross daily and follow him. And David knew this. He knew that God had reserved for him blessing in this life and blessing in the life to come. And in spite of all the things that happened along the way, he never lost sight of the ultimate goal, of the promises of God, of the covenant of God to him through Samuel, that he would be king and that God would use him to bring peace to his people. And so it is with us. But in the meantime, along the way, we need to remember the warning, the injunction of verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And make sure that we are building our faith upon a rock, building our lives upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And why are those foundations? Quickly, what are the foundations of our faith? What are the cardinal doctrines of Christianity? What must we never compromise in terms of our belief? Let me list 7 tonight, just for your interest and information. Let's remember them tonight, and let's observe them. Let's defend them, these important foundations, when there are those today who would seek to destroy these foundations, we must never give ground. We must hold the fort on these important doctrines. They all begin with the word V, the letter V. Follow me now. The first is the verbal inspiration of Scripture. This is our only authority for our faith. This is the Word of God from cover to cover. And we need to believe it, and we need to declare it as such. If our opinions or the opinions of other people differ from the clearly stated Word of God, then they're wrong. Whether it's on historical matters, scientific matters, theological matters, standards of life and conduct, if they depart from the Word of God, if they are not according to what the Bible teaches, then they are wrong. And though perhaps they might have impressive arguments to show that they are right, forever, O Lord, said the psalmist, thy word is settled in heaven. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All Scripture. And it's not for us to choose what we believe or what is acceptable to us, or listen to other people's opinions and place them on a higher level of authority than the Word of God. The verbal inspiration of Scripture is the first. The second great truth is the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. This is an absolute categorical imperative of the Christian faith. Jesus could not do what he came to do except he was born the way he was born. If he'd been born any other way, he'd have been no different to us. Only by a supernatural conception of the Holy Spirit and birth through the Virgin Mary, thereby identifying himself with man, was it possible for Jesus to do what he came to do, to provide the sacrifice for our sins acceptable unto God. Man plus man equals man. But in the birth of Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Ghost, he brought with him every attribute of God. Born of the Virgin Mary, he adopted every characteristic of man, and in Jesus Christ we see the merger of both God and man. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. That was only possible because of the nature of his birth. We had a pastor one time, Sam Buttle. He was a farmer before he was saved and went into the ministry, and he meant a great deal to Julie and to me when we sat under his ministry. And I remember him saying, I think it was probably at a Christmas, around about the Christmas season, he said, mark the man who denies the virgin birth, for he too must deny the new birth. You think that one through. There is the same element of miracle in the new birth as there was expressed and demonstrated in the virgin birth. Just as Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, so when we are born again, there is a work of the Holy Spirit that makes us a new creature in Christ. We are born again by the operation, the miraculous operation and power of the Holy Spirit in spiritual regeneration. And it's not difficult for somebody who has known the experience of the new birth to accept the account of the virgin birth, the reality of it, because he has known that same element of miracle in his own experience. I've never forgotten what Sam Buttle taught us on that point. Very important. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the virtuous life of Jesus. There are those today who would seek to profane the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in blasphemy and in error, directing and producing films and television programs that set out deliberately to destroy the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. and attached to his life, immoral and sinful activities. We must never, never agree to that. When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, that hardened Roman governor, he examined him, he questioned him, and he cross-examined him. And he came out with the only verdict that anybody can reach on honest investigation of the life of Christ. He said, "I find no fault at all in him." And even his executioner, that hardened Roman soldier who stood at the cross, who'd seen many, many men die in battle and in public execution, was forced to confess, "Truly, truly, this was a righteous man." And then ultimately, "Truly, this was the Son of God." His virtuous life. Jesus never did any sin. He did no sin. He had no sin, says the Word of God. The Word of God, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." His virtuous life, the verbal inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the virtuous life of Jesus Christ, his vicarious death, his death on our behalf as the only grounds for our salvation. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin. It was only his atoning work on Calvary that could pay our debt and provide for us the pardon for sins. Not his life, not as a teacher, not as an example, not as a martyr, but as our Savior who loved us and died for us. Now there are modernists and liberals today who will place all sorts of emphasis on his life and his teaching to the exclusion of his death. They call preaching on the cross and on the blood, they call that slaughterhouse religion. Last night, a young woman came up to us and she said, "Bill," she said, "the first time I really heard the gospel and that started me on the way to trusting the Lord was one time you were holding a tent crusade on the highway right at Sutherland Station. At that time there was a nature strip between the railway and the highway, and the combined churches of Sutherland got together and we put up a big tent there that we hired from Ashton's Circus, and we had a 2 weeks crusade. It was a great time. There were many, many souls saved." And this woman, this girl last night, she's a lady, she's a mother, she's getting on now. As a matter of fact, she's Kevin Eastman's wife, and Kevin is the director of Teen Ranch at Cobbity. Some of you know that work there. And she said, "Bill, a friend of mine took me along to the tent, and it was there that I first heard the gospel." She remembered it was the night that Julie was there. And that wasn't very often during the crusade. She was a bit of a backslider at that time. Not really. We had a young family, and she had responsibilities. But it was the night that Julie was presented with a great sheaf of gladioli or something else, you know. For enduring a husband like me, or for some other reason, I forget what. But Julie never forgot that, because if you really want to be popular with Julie, just give her some flowers. That's what she loves, and she's never forgotten that occasion. But what am I talking about? Oh, one night there came along to the crusade there that night. There came a minister, a retired minister by the name of R.H. Walker. He was the father of Dr. Alan Walker, who for some years was director of the Central Methodist Mission in Sydney. And his father was a great old man of God. I remember him years ago, he was on the crusade committee for the visit of Hyman Appleman, the outstanding evangelist who visited Sydney not long after World War II, under whose preaching Julie's father came to the Lord. And that's another story. But R.H. Walker was a godly man, and he raised his family as a Methodist minister in the knowledge and the nurture of the Word of God. But when his son went off to seminary to study for the ministry. It was at that time when the liberal professors began to take over the theological halls. And what a grief it must have been to R. H. Walker to see his son go in there and be corrupted by these teachings, so that he denied the bodily resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, and also the blood atonement of Calvary. And that night, I remember, the message that I preached that night was the price of a soul. What price your soul? For we are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And as he left the tent that night, old Mr. Walker, godly old grey-haired man, took me by the hand and he said, "Brother Bill, never stop preaching that message. Never stop preaching on the precious blood of Jesus Christ. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." And yet I know his heart was broken that his son, through theological instruction, had departed from that basic truth. We must never deny or tolerate teaching against the vicarious death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, however objectionable it may be to some people. There is no other salvation except by the blood-stained cross of Calvary, the vicarious death of Christ, and then the victorious resurrection. The victorious resurrection. "For he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He died for our sins, but he rose again for our justification." Never let anybody try to tell you that Jesus did resurrection for our salvation. If we deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, we make God a liar. Christ becomes a false teacher, because he quite clearly taught his disciples that he would rise from the dead. He was an imposter. Our faith is vain. Our preaching is vain. And Paul says that we are of all men most miserable, for we have hope only in this life. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. "And if thou shalt believe, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, we cannot be saved. He rose again from the dead. William Gladstone, the great Prime Minister of England, who was elected for four consecutive terms in his cabinet, had two men who were outstanding politicians, one by the name of Gilbert West, an outstanding lawyer, and the other by the name of Lord Lyttelton. And though they were good parliamentary men and politicians, they did not share the faith of William Gladstone. As a matter of fact, they were actively opposed to the Christian religion. And one day they determined, these two outstanding men, Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West, determined to destroy the foundations of the Christian religion. They reasoned that the superstructure of Christianity rested on two great truths. One was the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. The other was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. And they agreed with each other that they would spend 6 months in intensive research of these two great pillars of the Christian faith. Lord Lyttelton would investigate the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and Gilbert West would fully investigate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After 6 months, they reported their findings, and Gilbert West's finding was that Jesus Christ rose from the dead exactly as the Bible records. And Lord Lyttelton was that Saul of Tarsus was converted on the Damascus Road exactly as the Bible records. And these two men not only maintained their role as prominent politicians, but became converted, committed Christians. And so it is with the resurrection. If anybody denies or tries to explain away, as men down through the years have, the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, they deny the scriptures, they deny the word of God, the faith once delivered, and they would destroy the foundations of our faith. And if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The answer is nothing. Finally, or two more, the vital intercession of Christ. The vital intercession of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, we are told that Christ has now entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No priest, no minister, no pope, nobody but Jesus Christ between God and man. Only his intercession before God the Father prevails upon the throne of heaven on our behalf. There is only one way that we can approach God. There is only one priest who can plead our cause. Only one mediator between God and man. It's not a church. It's not a creed. It's not a doctrine. It's not a man. It's Jesus. Jesus only. His vital intercession as our Savior and as our great High Priest, as our Comforter through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Never, never accept any other intervention between God and man except the vital intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the seventh great truth, the seventh great foundation, is the veritable return of Jesus Christ. The return of Jesus Christ. This is a cardinal doctrine of Scripture. The premillennial, pre-tribulational return of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That was not at the time of his resurrection. That was not in the coming of the Holy Spirit. That is not when Jesus receives a believer at the time of his death. Those are not the coming of Jesus Christ, as there are people who would try to tell you. The coming of Jesus Christ is when he himself will come personally, as those angels said at the ascension of the Savior, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." This same Jesus, the Lord himself, shall descend from heaven with a shout. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the personal, imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not negotiable. There is no room for compromise on the matter of his return. There are 20 times, 50 times more references and prophecies in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that bear witness to this soon coming event than there are to his first birth, to his first coming as the Savior of the world. And Jesus Christ is coming again. We must never compromise on that point. If the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Brothers and sisters, fellow Christians, let's build our lives upon the rock, which is Christ Jesus. Let's build our faith upon the teachings of the Word of God, as we have them set in this precious book. Let's not compromise on the matter of the Scriptures, on the matter of his virgin birth, on the matter of his victorious, sinless life, on the matter of his vicarious death, on the matter of his intercession as the only mediator between God and man, on the matter of his veritable return. These are the foundations of our faith. And if these foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? May we build our lives upon the rock which is Christ Jesus. David knew God was to be trusted. You can trust the Lord. We have more cause to trust the Lord than David. He didn't have the written word of God. He didn't have the record of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of God revealed in the person and work of our precious Savior. How much more should we trust him? How much more should we say, why should we flee as a bird to the mountain? Let's rather hold the fort and declare our faith in Jesus Christ and take our stand upon the foundations of God's word. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurances of your promise that heaven and earth shall pass away, but your word shall not pass away. That we cannot really put any credence, any confidence in the word of man or the philosophies of men, but we can trust your word. We can trust it because we have the testimony of those who down through the centuries have taken you at their word and proved its reality. We thank you, Lord, that we follow in their train. And Father, we pray that in these basic doctrines that influence our lives and our conduct, Lord, we pray that we may hold to them, that we may not allow any to destroy them or damage them in any way, so that we may declare the whole counsel of God, and so that we might build our lives upon these foundations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, or I think it was the last week, I was reading an article about Elvis Presley as to whether or not his death was suicide or was accidental. And there is a lot of evidence to suggest that it was a mixture of both, that he was so drug affected that he didn't know what was really happening. But I recalled some years ago reading in the Saturday Evening Post one of the very few personal interviews that he gave to any of the print media. And he was asked by the reporter what was his favorite music, to which he replied, gospel music. Because prior to going into the entertainment field, Elvis Presley learned much of his singing skill, his musical skill, from being part of his local church choir. And he never forgot those influences. Now, whether or not he was born again, he was saved, I don't know. But then the reporter asked him, he said, of all the songs that you've ever recorded, of all the music that you know, of all the songs that you've ever heard, what is your favorite song? The song that means most to you? And Elvis Presley replied, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. It's number 506 in the hymn book. Maybe we don't know it, but maybe we can sing it tonight. I don't know whether he did, in fact, when he came to the threshold of eternity, whether he was a born-again believer or not. But it was significant to me that this was the hymn, the song of all songs, secular or sacred, that was his favorite song, I Won't Have to Cross Jordan Alone. We know the truth of it. And if our lives are built on the foundations of God's word, these words are true to us. How many of us know this song here tonight? Andrew, all the sinners up in the sinners' pew, they all know it up there. Okay, Well, you might like to play us through the first verse, will you? I guess you don't know it either. And then we'll see what we can do with it. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Okay, we'll cut it there and we'll go back to the start now and think about the words as you struggle with the tune. And actually this is a beautiful song and it's a beautiful truth if you know, if you're ready to meet the Lord. Let's sing it now. When I come to the river at ending of day, when the last winds of sorrow have blown, there'll be somebody waiting to show me the way. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Jesus died for my sins to atone. When the darkness I see, He'll be waiting for me. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Oftentimes I'm forsaken and weary and sad. Have all gone. There is one thought that cheers me and makes my heart glad. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Have to cross Jordan alone. Jesus died for my sins to atone. When the darkness I see, He'll be waiting for me. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Let me ask you a question tonight. If you died tonight, if you were called upon to cross Jordan tonight, are you ready? Do you know, as David could say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. If not, then you make ready tonight. Make sure that you won't have to cross Jordan alone, because you don't know. The Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Let's stand as we sing the last verse and remain standing for prayer. Though the billows of sorrow and trouble may sweep, Christ the Savior will care for His own. Till the end of the journey, my soul He will keep. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Jesus died for my sins to atone. When the darkness I see, He'll be waiting for me. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Father, we pray that that may be the assurance of every one of us here tonight, that we may know Him whom to know is life eternal, that we may know the assurance of Your presence here and Your presence hereafter. If there be any here tonight, Lord, we pray, who do not know Thee as their Savior, who are not sure they're saved, we pray that this night they may make sure, they may know that their sins are forgiven, may know that they're ready for heaven. Lord, take us on our way. Be with us throughout this night, throughout this week. Bless us and make us a blessing to all that we contact. And to Thee we'll be careful to give all the praise and the glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Resurrection for our salvation. If we deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, we make God a liar. Christ becomes a false teacher because he quite clearly taught his disciples that he would rise from the dead. He was an imposter. Our faith is vain. Our preaching is vain. And Paul says that we are of all men most miserable, for we have hope only in this life. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And if thou shalt believe, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, we cannot be saved. He rose again from the dead. William Gladstone, the great Prime Minister of England, who was elected for four consecutive terms in his cabinet, had two men who were outstanding politicians, one by the name of Gilbert West, an outstanding lawyer, and the other by the name of Lord Lyttelton. And though they were good parliamentary men and politicians, they did not share the faith of William Gladstone. As a matter of fact, they were actively opposed to the Christian religion. And one day they determined, these two outstanding men, Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West, determined to destroy the foundations of the Christian religion. They reasoned that the superstructure of Christianity rested on two great truths. One was the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. The other was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. And they agreed with each other that they would spend 6 months in intensive research of these two great pillars of the Christian faith. Lord Lyttelton would investigate the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and Gilbert West would fully investigate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After 6 months, they reported their findings, and Gilbert West's finding was that Jesus Christ rose from the dead exactly as the Bible records, and Lord Lyttelton was that Saul of Tarsus was converted on the Damascus Road exactly as the Bible records. And these two men not only maintained their role as prominent politicians, but became converted, committed Christians. And so it is with the resurrection. If anybody denies or tries to explain away, as men down through the years have, the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, they deny the Scriptures, they deny the Word of God, the faith once delivered, and they would destroy the foundations of our faith. And if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The answer is nothing. Finally, or two more, the vital intercession of Christ. The vital intercession of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, we are told that Christ has now entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No priest, no minister, no pope, nobody but Jesus Christ between God and man. Only his intercession before God the Father prevails upon the throne of heaven on our behalf. There is only one way that we can approach God. There is only one priest who can plead our cause, only one mediator between God and man. It's not a church, it's not a creed, it's not a doctrine, it's not a man, It's Jesus. Jesus only. His vital intercession as our Savior and as our great High Priest, as our Comforter through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Never, never accept any other intervention between God and man except the vital intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the seventh great truth, the seventh great foundation, is the veritable return of Jesus Christ. The return of Jesus Christ. This is a cardinal doctrine of Scripture. The premillennial, pre-tribulational return of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That was not at the time of his resurrection. That was not in the coming of the Holy Spirit. That is not when Jesus receives a believer at the time of his death. Those are not the coming of Jesus Christ, as there are people who would try to tell you. The coming of Jesus Christ is when he himself will come personally, as those angels said at the ascension of the Savior, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." This same Jesus, the Lord himself, shall descend from heaven with a shout. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and the personal, imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not negotiable. There is no room for compromise on the matter of his return. There are 20 times, 50 times more references and prophecies in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that bear witness to this soon coming event than there are to his first birth, to his first coming as the Savior of the world. And Jesus Christ is coming again. We must never compromise on that point. If the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Brothers and sisters, fellow Christians, let's build our lives upon the rock, which is Christ Jesus. Let's build our faith upon the teachings of the Word of God as we have them set in this precious book. Let's not compromise on the matter of the Scriptures, on the matter of his virgin birth, on the matter of his victorious, sinless life, on the matter of his vicarious death, on the matter of his intercession as the only mediator between God and man, on the matter of his veritable return. These are the foundations of our faith. And if these foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? May we build our lives upon the rock, which is Christ Jesus. David knew God was to be trusted. You can trust the Lord. We have more cause to trust the Lord than David. He didn't have the written word of God. He didn't have the record of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of God revealed in the person and work of our precious Savior. How much more should we trust him? How much more should we say, why should we flee as a bird to the mountain? Let's rather hold the fort and declare our faith in Jesus Christ and take our stand upon the foundations of God's word. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurances of your promise that heaven and earth shall pass away, but your word shall not pass away. That we cannot really put any credence, any confidence in the word of man or the philosophies of men, but we can trust your word. We can trust it because we have the testimony of those who down through the centuries have taken you at their word and proved its reality. We thank you, Lord, that we follow in their train. And Father, we pray that in these basic doctrines that influence our lives and our conduct, Lord, we pray that we may hold to them, that we may not allow any to destroy them or damage them in any way, so that we may declare the whole counsel of God, and so that we might build our lives upon these foundations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, or I think it was the last week, I was reading an article about Elvis Presley as to whether or not his death was suicide or was accidental. And there is a lot of evidence to suggest that it was a mixture of both, that he was so drug affected that he didn't know what was really happening. But I recalled some years ago reading in the Saturday Evening Post one of the very few personal interviews that he gave to any of the print media. And he was asked by the reporter what was his favorite music, to which he replied, gospel music. Because prior to going into the entertainment field, Elvis Presley learned much of his singing skill, his musical skill, from being part of his local church choir. And he never forgot those influences. Now, whether or not he was born again, he was saved, I don't know. But then the reporter asked him, he said, of all the songs that you've ever recorded, of all the music that you know, of all the songs that you've ever heard, what is your favorite song? The song that means most to you? And Elvis Presley replied, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. It's number 506 in the hymn book. Maybe we don't know it, but maybe we can sing it tonight. I don't know whether he did, in fact, when he came to the threshold of eternity, whether he was a born-again believer or not. But it was significant to me that this was the hymn, the song of all songs, secular or sacred, that was his favorite song, I Won't Have to Cross Jordan Alone. We know the truth of it. And if our lives are built on the foundations of God's word, these words are true to us. How many of us know this song here tonight? Andrew, all the sinners up in the sinner's pew, they all know it up there. Okay, well, you might like to play us through the first verse, will you? I guess you don't know it either. And then we'll see what we can do with it. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Okay, we'll cut it there and we'll go back to the start now and think about the words as you struggle with the tune. And actually this is a beautiful song and it's a beautiful truth if you're ready to meet the Lord. Let's sing it now. When I come to the river at ending of day, when the last winds of sorrow have blown, there'll be somebody waiting to show me the way. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Jesus died for my sins to atone. When the darkness I see, He'll be waiting for me. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Oftentimes I'm forsaken and weary and sad. have all gone. There is one thought that cheers me and makes my heart glad. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Have to cross Jordan alone. Jesus died for my sins to atone. When the darkness I see, He'll be waiting for me. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Let me ask you a question tonight. If you died tonight, if you were called upon to cross Jordan tonight, are you ready? Do you know, as David could say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. If not, then you make ready tonight. Make sure that you won't have to cross Jordan alone, because you don't know. The Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Let's stand as we sing the last verse and remain standing for prayer. Though the billows of sorrow and trouble may sweep, Christ the Savior will care for His own. Till the end of the journey, my soul He will keep. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Jesus died for my sins to atone. When the darkness I see, He'll be waiting for me. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Father, we pray that that may be the assurance of every one of us here tonight, that we may know Him whom to know is life eternal, that we may know the assurance of Your presence here and Your presence hereafter. If there be any here tonight, Lord, we pray, who do not know Thee as their Savior, who are not sure they're saved, we pray that this night they may make sure, they may know that their sins are forgiven, may know that they're ready for heaven. Lord, take us on our way. Be with us throughout this night, throughout this week. Bless us and make us a blessing to all that we contact, and to Thee we'll be careful to give all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.